It is good to have Steve back.
It is.
That is Steve, isn't it? It is good to have you back. And Dave is still
sick. But he's going to the doctor tomorrow. And I told him to threaten the doctor. No, I told him that. To tell the doctor that he's been sick for over 2 months and that if you didn't give him an antibiotic, his life was coming after him.
Good for you.
I know.
We have shotgun.
Yeah. We'll see.
And no Twizzlers for him.
No.
All right. Isaiah chapter 9, we're in Isaiah chapter 9. Before we go into the passage, Sonny Kim, is there anything that you would like to share with us? Would you like for me just to share a little something? Or? We've been praying for Kim as recently you just come out of the hospital, and certainly our hearts and we're concerned about the things that we're hearing, but we know that God is in control. And I see a great peace in Kim's heart, and I know that Sonny has placed her in the loving arms of our Savior. And I like the song that you picked out, because it's a good reminder that it doesn't matter how difficult the circumstance is, God is able. And we continue to pray for you. And I guess you're going back in Friday, and then they're going to be doing the operation early next week. So we continue to pray for Kim, and we're just so thankful for you. And I told you my philosophy, but I'm going to share it with everybody else. I believe that that this happens so that we just might appreciate her a little bit more. So, and we certainly do. So continue to pray for Kim at this and during this time, and the whole family. Isaiah chapter 9. We come to such a marvelous passage of great, great hope. That's what people need, isn't it? Hope. Here again, I think we oftentimes misconceive that particular word, because our thoughts oftentimes is that hope is something that we do when we cross our fingers. And yet that's not the biblical term. The biblical term is confident expectation. That is to say, we know that God is going to do something marvelous and something good. And we can just hardly wait to see it happen. That's the great hope. And it's unfortunate that we're oftentimes robbed of hope, and I believe one of the reasons why we're robbed of hope, and I believe that Isaiah is telling us this, is because of our sin and because of our guilt. And it's as if we pile up our guilt and our sin so high that we build our own walls. And we build these walls so high that we feel like God can't save us. One of the great themes of the book of Isaiah, I believe, is capsulized in a verse found in Isaiah 30, verse 18. And the verse says that the Lord longs to be gracious to you. I mean, you know, there have been times in the past where I go, I know God wants to forgive me, but I almost have to talk him into it. No, no, no. God longs to be gracious to you. He just is standing on the sidelines saying, when are you going to reach out to me? Because as soon as you do, I'm going to rescue you. And I know that there are times in our lives where we feel so overwhelmed by the wrong turns that we've made, overwhelmed by the sins that we've found ourselves immersed into, that we almost feel like, if there's anybody that's not going to be saved, it's going to be me, because I've just dug myself a hole that I can't get myself out of. And I would say, amen to that. But the point isn't that I can't get myself out of. The point is that he can save us anywhere we are. And he longs to be merciful to us. And one of the great themes of Isaiah is God is saying through the book of Isaiah, I can do anything, and you'll be surprised what I want to do. You'll be surprised how much I love you. You'll be surprised how much I care for you. And I keep going back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where, Isaiah finds himself before the presence of God, and the angels are declaring, clearly there is nobody like you. There is nobody like you. And they begin to say this all the time. And we begin to realize the more we turn the pages of the book of Isaiah, there really isn't anybody like God. He is not like man. His ways are far above ours, as high as the heavens. And all these verses are in the book of Isaiah, which remind us of the fact that God longs to be gracious, unlike us. He is forgiving and compassionate, unlike us. And I am so thankful that he doesn't hold a grudge, because he has every right to do that. This book is written within the context, and where we find ourselves in chapter 9 is, I believe, at a state in which we find ourselves with a king that is probably the most wicked king that Judah had had. And this is this King Ahaz. And you look at the kinds of debauchery that's going on within his kingdom, and the sacrificing of his children, burning them through the fire, the sacrificing other idols and gods, turning his back on God. And even when God begins to shake his world, that is to begin to bring arms against him, more specifically, as we've been reading, Syria and Israel begin to come against little Judea, that even as he's shaking, he will not accept God's help, because the prophet comes to him and he declares, you know, just ask anything you want, as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol, and I'll give it to you. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he literally turns away from God. Instead of asking God, he turns away from God and he embraces another nation, Assyria. And he says, I'm going to hope in them. Ultimately, God says, well, that nation's going to bring trouble to you from the back door. And literally from the north, he's going to come. And clearly, he saw the threat of the north being Syria and Israel. But that one hope that he had placed in Assyria was going to swallow them up and was then going to be around his neck. And the promise, as we read in the chapter before this is what was going to take place. You know, I find myself too often feeling these same shoes. And what I'm saying by that is that I oftentimes find myself in trouble. Trouble that I usually make. I find that's true. Any trouble that I'm usually in, I probably made it. But problems that I have, and instead of turning to God, I don't know, what is it about us? We feel like we have to work it out through some other venues. We're hard-headed. It just, I don't know what it is. We're so much control freaks that we don't want to turn to God. We have a better answer. And we turn to another source, and God says, you know, that source is going to cause you more trouble than had you just come to me. And you're going to find yourself in so much trouble that you're going to be up to your neck in trouble. This is actually what he said in chapter 8. Then what are you going to do? And yet, and this is an amazing thing, and yet Judea still would not turn to him. It says they looked to the earth for their help and they only got more depressed. Which is, you know, that's the way it goes. And we ask ourselves, why are we so depressed? And, you know, the answer is so simple it hurts. Because you haven't turned your head upward. Because you've embraced the things of this world and you've hoped in the things of this world. And if you hope in the things of the world, it will disappoint you. But God says over and over again, I will not disappoint. And we oftentimes quote the wonderful passage in Hebrews that we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. A hope that we can anchor in. And why do we not turn to him? Why do we so tenaciously go to all these other resources? Why do we even get mad at God when things are not working out and we've never turned to him? Now, at this particular point, and if you've ever found yourself here, at this particular point, you would think that God would say, fine, go your own way. You deserve what you get. And ultimately, I believe that if you go into the book of Proverbs, that's exactly what wisdom says. You deserve what you get. But God, being gracious, turns to us and he says, but I haven't given up on you. And I love the fact that Scripture usually takes worst-case scenario. Because when Scripture takes worst-case scenario, then I can say, well, if God will do it for these people, he'll do it for me. I mean, he takes an Ahaz and you go, well, have you slaughtered your babies on an altar and fried them on, you know, well, I haven't done that yet. Whew. Because he's rescuing Ahaz. See, this is what's so encouraging to me. So if you ever get to the point where you go, I don't think he's going to forgive me, well, go back to the Ahaz. See, go back to the different ones that Scripture reveals to us that God was so gracious to. And it is within this context that this chapter 9 is written. And it is literally God saying, you see all that gloom up north? And everybody's going, yeah, pretty gloomy. He goes, keep looking, because that's where the sun's going to rise. Isn't it just like God to bring the sun up? The place that we had hoped in that was erroneous, and yet he says, since you're already looking that way, that's where I'll come from. Isn't that his grace? This is where Assyria was coming from the north. And the great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, well, read it with me as we begin verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. And by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will what? That's where you're going to see it, right there. And I have found that in a lot of my problems, my sins, my darkness, God says, so you can't look up. And I say, no, I can't look up. And he says, well, then I'll light it there. And it just is such a reminder to me that God longs to be gracious to me, that he comes where I am, and he finds me. And it is the great promise that begins to unfold in this particular chapter. And as we come down to verse 6, he starts off, and this is where we left off last week, he starts off with a wonderful prophecy that we have held on and have been so dear to us, and oftentimes is quoted during Christmas time, isn't it? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. What he's stating by this is that, here again, the very things, if I can put the children in the category of things, the very things that they have despised and rejected the most have been the children. And so God says, okay, the thing that you despise and reject the most is where I'm going to bring the salvation. It's going to be through the children. In fact, it's Isaiah, remember, that has already stated, or that God has stated to, I'm going to use your children for signs because I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to rescue those children, and I'm going to make them the signs of salvation for you. It's just a good reminder that we oftentimes read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. That God chooses the things that are not to nullify the things that are. That God chooses those things that we despise and reject to proclaim his greatest message. Because really the only way to come to him is through humility. And unless we listen to him in a humble spirit, we do not receive that wonderful truth. I am also convinced that believers, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, that God calls us to be believers, and believers are a different animal, aren't they? Because the ones that are true believers that I continue to see in Scripture are people that will believe in things that are just so inexplicable. I mean, as I was looking through the Old Testament, it seems to me that a believer is somebody that sees a nation in a closed womb. I mean, you know, here's a woman that's in her 70s, now in her 90s, close to 100, and her womb is closed. And God says, great nation there. And believers go, I believe it. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Believers seem to be able to look at waters and see a path. Water. Well, where's the dry land? It's right there. I believe God can make a path. There are things that stand in our way like walls, and believers actually believe that those walls are going to come down as we just stand there and do what God says. Believers are strange because they actually believe God can do anything. And they believe that He can take the worst, the most horrific thing in their lives, and that's exactly where He's going to bring the light. Isn't that a strange thought? That God is going to take the most difficult times in your life and bring the most joy? Could that be true? It's actually been a theme throughout Scripture. Did you know that? Let me show it to you. Take a moment and go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And here again, I don't know if you see the compassion of God all through the Scripture or not, but as we've been going through the book of Numbers, we've been reminded that God's love story is throughout, and even in the book of Numbers is God's love story. But, you know, I submit to you that God has been gracious all along. You just didn't understand it. And that's why we needed Jesus to come, because Jesus had to explain just how gracious God has been all along. But we turn to Genesis in chapter 3, and most of you are familiar with the story. It's a story of the serpent. And there he is in the garden, and he's telling lies. And God has been gracious, compassionate, merciful, abundantly kind to man, and said, "Everything is yours. But you know, this tree over here, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you really don't want to mess with that." So man goes, I don't know, why would that be true? I mean, you've given me everything else. Why would you withhold this one thing? And here again, man has a proclivity. If you tell him not to do something, he just has to do it. But here is this tree, and you see the whole garden. You go, everything is good, 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 good. Is there anything that's not good? That one tree has the knowledge of good and evil. What is that thing called evil? What is that? What is that? And we know that according to the Hebrew word, that the word really is that which describes calamity, more specifically, problems, hurt, sorrow, grief. It's not as much the word sin as it is the word hardship, because God does not create sin. But what God has placed within this garden is something that talks about toil, and something that talks about a calamity and hardship and pain and sorrow. And there it is. There it sits. And man goes, you know, that looks pretty appetizing. And I don't know when the last time you saw sorrow, pain, toil, and you looked at it and you go, I think I'd like some more of that. But that's basically what's there in that garden. And God says, no, you don't want to do that. But they wouldn't trust God. They believe that God was holding back on them. So they pursue the very thing that God knew would bring them what? Sorrow, pain, toil. In fact, if you drop down, we won't go through the whole story at this point, but if you'll drop on down to verse 13 of chapter 3, we oftentimes read these verses and we go, well, this was the curse of their sin. Well, yes and no. It's just simply God giving them what they said they wanted. What did they want to do? They wanted the knowledge of evil as well as the knowledge of good. So God says, fine. Here it is. And if you look with me in verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. On the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. And once again, it's very clear. That's a messianic passage in which God is saying, through your seed is going to come one that is ultimately going to defeat this evil one, this serpent. But I want you to read with me in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain. This Look, this is not God giving man something that he didn't want. This is God giving him exactly what he wants. I've often said, I think one of the most fearful things that I've had to contend with in my lifetime is that perhaps I've asked for the wrong stuff, because a lot of times I know I have. And quite frankly, I think there are times that God in his graciousness gave me what I asked for, so I wouldn't ask anymore. And other times, in his tremendous mercy, he didn't give me what I asked for. But here's the woman, and he says, okay, you wanted pain, you wanted sorrow, you wanted to experience evil. Here it is. And it's going to be how? In childbirth, of all things. This now sets up the stage for how God is going to work in man's life from here on. Because it's going to come through toil, sorrow, pain, suffering, that God is going to bring forth what? A child, hope, future. And God is going to begin to, he says, okay, you weren't looking through goodness, you were looking towards evil. From evil, I will bring hope. And the ultimate picture is what? The cross. And the evil will go on me. But look at the evil. Look at the calamity. Look at the sorrow. Look at the pain. Look at the grief. Because this is childbirth. Because from this, you'll be born. And he'll use this analogy all the way through Scripture, but more specifically through the book of Isaiah. A child will be born to us. Scripture tells us in the prior chapters that God was going to be gracious even to Ahaz, that God was going to bring forth a child born of a virgin. Remember that? He just gave that prophecy right here in Isaiah. And that was going to come out of all this sorrow, all of this pain, all of this suffering. You know, I've often said people don't mind suffering if they know that there's a reason for it. Well, there was no reason for that pain in that garden. There was no reason, but God made reason out of it. And God says, so this is what you're going towards? So I'll be in that. So you're going to the north? I'll come from there. And I know we don't usually see God as being that gracious, but that's how gracious he is. That God is continuing to reach out to us when we are repelling him and despising and rejecting him. God is saying, I'm reaching out to you and I'm not going to stop. So we see God's gracious hand even in, as I would say, the curse, in which God's saying, but it's going to be through childbirth, which is going to be the wonderful, marvelous sign in which ultimately the Messiah is going to come through that pain and that sorrow. By the way, it's not a mistake as you go into the book of Matthew and you begin to read of the tribulation, the very phrase that's used in the tribulation is, and these are only the beginning of the birth pangs. Yes, sir. Was. And he should have even covered his own wife's shame, but instead followed her. I think it's unfortunate that once again the big problem with most men is they're not men, and they're not taking the position. They're followers and not leaders, and they care for themselves, not for their wives. And I think that's a clear unfortunate thing. But praise God, God cares for them, and God covers them. And we give him thanks. You'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. If I could take the analogy in the book of Isaiah and have you turn and just keep your finger in chapter 9, because we're going to bounce right back here. But if I can have you go into Isaiah chapter 26, we see the frustration of Israel trying to accomplish their own deliverance. And if you look with me in chapter 26, it's a beloved chapter because we oftentimes quote that God will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. This is found in Isaiah 26 in verse 3. He goes on to say that even though the wicked is shown favor, he doesn't learn righteousness, and that's in verse 10. But I want you to drop on down in verse 14, and you come to a passage of almost hopeless proportions that seem so overwhelming that you almost feel like it's just impossible. Things are not going to happen. We're way beyond salvation here. And the statement here is, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore thou hast punished, thou hast destroyed them, thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified, thou hast extended all the borders of the land, O Lord. They sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was too hard on them. Watch verse 17. What's the description? As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant and we writhed in our labor. We gave birth as if it were only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance. The point of the matter is that all the pain and all the suffering that we go through to try to deliver ourselves accomplishes what? Wind. Nothing. But God in His graciousness is going to bring forth a child. He's going to bring forth hope. Only He can do that. And this is much about what Isaiah is about, that God is going to take the most horrific things that you have done, and as you're looking and even fixated on your hope being someplace else, God is going to shine a light on you because He loves you. I am convinced that God gives every opportunity for man to come to Him. If man rejects God, it is not because God has not revealed Himself in His kindness and His graciousness and His mercy. It's not because God has failed to make Himself known to him. It is because man, knowing God's graciousness, has still refused, even though he has come back. And I am so, I oftentimes come up to people and they say, well, I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if God is really going to forgive me. Listen, if you're seeking Him, He will find you. He will find you. Whatever you have done, wherever you have been, whatever the past was, it is forgiven. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. We come back to Isaiah chapter 9, wonderful passage. For it's at this time, of all times, why would they have this sign? At this time, God is going to be gracious and a child will be born. And I want you to mark in here, a child will be born to us. This is for you. You've despised and rejected your children, but God is still going to send a child to you. I've oftentimes seen families and households, and I'm saying to myself, God, why did you give them a children? I don't even think they like them. And it's as if God says, I long to be gracious to them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. For you, in spite of you, I'm going to give you a blessing. In spite of you, Ahaz, in spite of you, Judea, in spite of the fact that you've repelled me and rejected me, I'm still going to be gracious to you. For you. I was talking to my mother today, and she said she was reading through one of my brother's Bibles. And she says, Gary, do you know what your brother had done? And I said, no. She says, he had circled throughout the whole Bible every time there was a letter all. She said, it was amazing how many alls there are in Scripture. And I'm just reminded of God's desire that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And what's going to happen? Well, the government's going to rest on his shoulders. What a great picture this is, because the time that this setting has come, everything's a mess. And things are in disarray, and they're out of order. And actually, the word government there has a root word which actually means to put in order. And the very fact that it's saying that God is going to provide one from among you for your sake, for your benefit, and he's going to take on him all of your cares. Wonderful passage, casting all the cares, your cares, upon him, for he cares for you. Yeah, that's what he longs to do, isn't it? And the government is going to rest on his shoulders. You back up a little bit further, we see that verse 4, thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. God is declaring, I'm going to take the burden off of yours. I'm going to come and put it on mine. And I'll make everything right. It's good to know that we can come to a God that is able, as the song so aptly put it. God is able to do whatever. His shoulders are big enough. So we come to this marvelous passage in which we see this wonderful truth. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The phrase is telling us that this is what he'll be known for. The phrase is telling us that this is who he is, but more specifically, this is his name. This is what people will see him as being. It's one thing for one to declare themselves. It's another thing for them to radiate that character. And the passage is, and Diane sings a song, Too Marvelous for Words. And that's exactly what this word means here. If you look with me, the wonderful, it literally means too wonderful, too hard to comprehend. Could you imagine having a name like that, a reputation like that? That when this one comes, you're going to go, God, you're far more wonderful than I could have ever imagined. Let me just say this. This is why you and I need to put our hope in Jesus Christ. Because there are so many other venues, so many other things that we oftentimes turn to, and they will disappoint you. But when you turn and place all of your hope on Christ, he will not only not disappoint you, you'll say, that's too marvelous for words. I just can't even imagine that he would work it out this way. I mean, Josh was calling me the past week and talking about his mom. And we were talking about a little over a year ago. She was steeped in drugs. And here she is inviting the drug dealers to church with her and telling people that we're Christians, we don't do those things, and on fire for the Lord. And there you sit, talking to her on the phone, doing a Bible study in the book of Esther. Would you have ever dreamed about that in your wildest imaginations? It's an impossible thing. Too marvelous for words. And you stand back and you say, that's God. That's only God can do that. That's what happens when you put your trust in Jesus. You try to do it with the whole mix thing. And I know oftentimes we try to do that. We try to figure out, well, I can do this, and God can do his share, and we'll team up, and we'll all work together. And God says, there's no glory in that for me. Wonderful Counselor. I would say you could use that word and just as advisor and commander actually has both those, both sides to that. That he is the advisor, the one that gives you good advice, but he's also the one that directs you into a command. He tells you what to do. And I think every good counselor will tell you what you need to do. If there's anything I hate, it's ambiguity when I need something. You know, it's like walking up to the doctor. You think this will work? Hey, it might. I don't want to hear that. I would like to hear, this will work. You need to do it. You know, that's what I want to hear. He is a great counselor, the mighty God, the strong, the valiant, the champion for you and me. Because mighty really is referring to that. The strong one. The word Elohim is referring to the strong one. There's nothing too hard for him. One of his great names is Elyon, strongest strong one. I like that one, don't you? The strongest strong one. He is the mighty God. He's the eternal Father, which is telling me that we have this miraculous relationship that never ends. Never-ending relationship. And did you catch the last phrase? Prince of Peace. Right? Prince of Peace. Ruler, chief of shalom. Of well-being. Who's going to bring well-being in your life? Who's going to make you fulfilled? Who's going to satisfy all your desires?
Only Jesus.
Only Jesus. Only Jesus. I like how 7 doesn't end. It doesn't end with 6. It goes into 7, in which it tells me it's just going to get better and better and better. And I can imagine perfection getting better, but it's going to get better. Yes, sir.
There'll be no end.
To the increase of his order and the glory of his order.
Never stop getting better.
No.
For eternity.
Eternity.
One more thing I can't comprehend.
That's another one. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of the well-being and the satisfaction and the joy. It's no wonder that it says, in his presence, at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. This keeps getting better. You're not going to get bored. I remember thinking as a kid, I'm going to get bored sitting on those clouds. It says this, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Why do you think he interjects David at this point? Why do we even need to know this? And I know the fact that it's part of the prophecy. But the prophecy aside, why stick in David at this point? There is a great Davidic covenant and a great inheritance and a great blessing that comes with him. But why stick it in at this point with
reminder,
King Ahaz? And
reminder because of what Ahaz says, that the lineage is not going to break. Because of sin of Ahaz, even though Ahaz was not who you want to be in that line.
Wicked, wicked king.
Yeah.
And he... Is he going to be part of the lineage, Ahaz? Yes. Ahaz will be listed in Matthew. Yes, sir.
I see in verse 7 discussion about eternal things. Throne shall be forever. Peace shall go on without end. Throne of David, that's eternal. Kingdom eternal. It's just making a list of things.
Forever. 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 And it's just going to get better forever. That's something to look forward to, isn't it?
Forever.
I was going to say, it kind of shows the contrast between Ahaz and Jesus Christ and kind of rules out that ambiguity you were talking about.
Yeah.
Because obviously Ahaz was a very ambiguous person.
Yeah. And I'll tell you, when I turn to the things of this world, things might be okay for the moment, but they seem to get worse. But when I turn to Christ, things just get better and better. And better. It's a wonderful truth. The fact that he's bringing in David here, I think, is significant in a couple of ways. First of all, I believe that he's given us the clear picture that God wants to bless his beloved, even really in spite of Ahaz. He is clearly telling Ahaz that I'm going to bless you in spite of yourself. It's actually going to come through your loins that I'm going to bring the Messiah that's going to bring the greatest blessing in spite of you. And here again, I'm just so comforted by that fact. But I also believe that he's given us a picture. And the picture, I believe, is the marvelous picture as you go back into and history. as you read Old Testament history, our snapshot picture of what God is revealing in the spiritual realm. And so it's like playing out in the physical. The spiritual is like playing out in the physical. And one of the, and there are actually multiple passages, and we won't go into it, but in 2 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 5, it's a great, great passage dealing with the fact that it was David, and I don't know if you know any of the other kings, but David was the only king that was really able to bring the nations together. Remember, it was Israel that was coming from the north at this time that was wanting to wipe out Judah. Israel, part of the family. You ever had a relative want to wipe you out? It's like that woman that, actually daughter, that her husband, her father had won the lottery, and I guess you guys have heard about it just recently, about a month ago or something. But they found him buried in her driveway under the cement.
It wasn't a relative, it was just a friend.
Oh, was it a friend? Oh, well, that's nice. So,
some friend. Only
a friend.
Yeah. But you see the hostility of man and what he'll do to get what he wants. But here you see clearly the graciousness of God and his desire to be gracious in his and through David. And I think David is a picture of that. And if you go back to 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5, you'll see here is a man that seemed to be like the only man that could bring the family together. He was the only buddy that, he was the only one that could do that. So we've got to have the picture of David who could bring the families together. That is to say, Israel. In other words, the picture is the Messiah is coming. The family is going to be one once again. It's a marvelous picture. But I don't believe it stops there, because one of the things that we remember about David is, and David was many things, but perfect he was not. But what he did have was a heart for the Lord and a zeal for the Lord. And he wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to bring righteousness in. And this is why he's used literally as a poster boy for the throne of righteousness. Because this guy, when it comes right down to doing the right thing, he always he chose what was right when he had to. He knew in his heart what was right, and he would follow his heart. And now he swayed and went off many times, but his heart, there's no mistake that you knew what his heart was. But in particular, I want you to go back in we won't go there right now, but in 2 Samuel chapter 19 was a time in David's life where his own son was separating the kingdom from him, and the kingdoms were divided, and his own son was wanting to take his life, Absalom, a son that David loved. And the last thing that David wanted to do, and he would not, he refused to go to war with his own son. Remember the story? So what does he do? He leaves Judea and heads towards the north, literally gives the throne over to his son Absalom. But God brings him back because of David's humility and because of David's compassion. And really, David feeling weak, how am I going to get this done? God brings him back. And the wonderful picture that you see is David coming back, and God has taken care of and taken Absalom out of the picture, literally swung him in the trees and had him dangling between heaven and earth, and had his life taken. And then David now comes back into the city from the north. This is a picture, the great light coming from the north. And he comes into this kingdom, and Israel turns to him, and they said, "You are the one we want to be our king." And once again, you see the picture of David, who seems to be the only one in the history of Israel that's able to bring the two families together, able to bring Israel and Judea together. Solomon kind of inherited it, but only David could bring them together. And so you see this wonderful picture of the throne of David, and the promise is real clear. Everybody's going to get along, and the family's going to be one when the Messiah is on the throne. Now, let me just interject this point. There's a lot of frustration in homes today. there's a lot of anxieties about everybody getting along. And a lot of times we think that we get people to get along by catering to what they feel like they need to have on a given moment. You find yourself ultimately tripping over yourself to try to do things that you know are wrong, and you know aren't helpful, and you know aren't beneficial, but you do it anyway because, well, we just want peace. But listen, you need the Prince of Peace because you're not going to create peace by doing what you think is right. The passage is real clear that the Son of David has to be on the throne because he's the only one that brings it all together. He's the only one that unites it all together. Let me just say this. I truly believe this. That as Christ is on the throne of your life, I believe he begins to heal relationships. And as you begin to do what you know is pleasing to him, he begins to set things in order. His rule begins to set things in order. I don't know how he does it. I'm not even going to try to figure it out. But I know this. I don't have to try to figure out everybody else either. All I have to do is make sure he's on the throne. He's the one we trust in, isn't he? Where's our hope coming from? It's coming from the Lord. And I believe, no matter how difficult the circumstance, how difficult the situation, the mighty counselor, the wonderful one, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he's going to make it right. The passage is here. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice. Justice, finally. The word uphold, by the way, is that word that says sustain, support, and even comfort. There's something comforting about doing what is right. And if you obey the Lord and do what is right, serve him alone and do what is right, you'll be amazed at how much comfort. You want to know why most people are anxious and nervous and depressed and going through all kinds of strange feelings? I'm going to tell you why. Because there's no comfort in doing the wrong thing. Isaiah will say a little bit further on, there is no rest for the wicked. The passage, in case if you've heard it misquoted, it's not, there is no rest for the weary. The passage is, there is no rest for the wicked. They are like the tumultuous sea that cannot rest, pulling up dirt and debris from the bottom. And I've oftentimes seen people, they're so miserable and they can't rest. Just do the right thing today. As unto the Lord, trust him. Listen to his judgment. Listen to his words. It will give you comfort. Doing what Scripture says is going to give you comfort. Why are you robbing yourself of comfort? Well, the passage is really clear. To establish it, to uphold it, to sustain us, to support us, to comfort us in justice. That's just plain good decisions, right? And in righteousness, that would be virtuous decisions, doing that which is godly. From then on, and how long? Forever. Forevermore. The zeal, the ardor, the intensity of the Lord, this is what he wants, this is his desire. He's going to make it happen through Jesus. It's going to happen. I mean, is there any way of, why would you doubt that by turning your mind and your heart upon Christ, the author and perfecter, why would you doubt for one moment that God is not going to make all these things happen? The zeal of the Lord is going to perform this. It's going to happen. It's going to be forevermore. So, I mean, who do you want to embrace? I want to embrace the Lord. There's a great passage found in the Gospel of John, if you'll turn there with me, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, of course, as we come to John chapter 14, before we get to the 16th passage, Jesus is very much concerned about the disciples, and he states to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." And here again, that God would be that concerned for you and me is just such a wonderful and amazing thing. Let not your heart be troubled. God longs to be gracious to us. He longs to be merciful to us. He longs to bring us home safely. John chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me, Jesus says this in verse 16, "A little while and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? This, a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? You do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep, lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Is it possible that the most difficult times in our life, the trying times of our life, are just simply for the Christian birth pangs to bring forth joy, to bring forth the greatest hope? Is that possible? Could that be the reason that James will say, "Consider it all joy when you encounter all kinds of trials"? Is that the reason why Peter will tell us that if you're suffering for doing what is right, you ought to be clicking your heels, because the glory of God is resting upon you and God is doing marvelous and great things? You just cannot hardly believe what's about to happen. He says this in verse 21. "Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to that child, she remembers the anguish no more." Why? The joy that has been born into the world. It goes all the way back to the beginning. You wanted sorrow? I'll give you sorrow. But I'll give you the joy through the sorrow. The very thing you long for, I'll give you. But I'll give you far beyond what you could ask or think. Because my ultimate desire for you is fullness of joy, and it has been all along. And you know, quite frankly, I don't believe that we can have fullness of joy until we go through the trial, until we go through the sorrow. I don't think we would appreciate more than that. I don't think we would understand the depth of his love. But I'm thoroughly convinced that for every believer, every trial, every hardship, every pain, every sorrow is only a promise for greater joy. And I believe that's exactly what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 9. That you're going to see the great light. A child is going to be born. In the most difficult time, in the worst of times, in the time where you feel like you should have been rejected the most, this is when the promise comes. And I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? Father, thank you for your comfort that never leaves us nor forsakes us. And thank you, Lord, that you can take the most difficult of circumstances in my life and turn them into shouts of joy. Shouts of joy. We know that you're doing a good work. You're bringing forth a birth. You're bringing forth hope. And your hope does not disappoint. We turn to you, Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We cling to you and wait expectantly for the things that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.